You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Church Toronto West. For more information, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.
Good morning, Hope Church Toronto West. Woo! We have all of our Toronto North friends here. I almost said Toronto North. Good morning, Hope Church Toronto West. Welcome to worshiping with us on this unique day, December 29th. It's a unique day in our calendar. And I particularly appreciate the truths that we just sang because it is often on days like this or this point in our calendar where sometimes worship can feel so far away. We find ourselves right now in the week between Christmas and New Year, and to be totally honest, I find it to be an extremely unique week in our calendar. It's kind of like the morning after the party is over. And it can truly feel that something is past, and perhaps there's a void. I mean, let's look at Advent. The week before Christmas, we're meditating deeply on the great realities of Emmanuel, God with us. We're amazed, transcendent, omnipotent God come to dwell with us because he knew that we couldn't go to him, so he stepped out of heaven and stepped into history to be with us, born that to save his people from his sins. Amazing, and so we sing. So last week we were here in this theater, and we were singing and worshiping God. We were full of worship. We sang glorious truths like, "Hail the incarnate deity, glory to the newborn king, oh come let us adore him," or "We'll praise your name forever." We'll praise your name forever. But then, I don't know if you're like me or not, but the week after Christmas, what happens is that our worship starts to fade. We were singing, "We'll praise your name forever," but it becomes harder and harder as the busyness increases. See, Advent worship was so satisfying, but it didn't last. And so we're left here in this unique week in our calendar between Christmas and New Year's with just this feeling of emptiness, this feeling of loss. And by the way, turning to the promise of a secular Christmas doesn't help with the emptiness either. Perhaps it makes it worse. See, maybe you started with a joyful anticipation of all of the Christmas traditions of the Christmas season. You were anticipating the family, the feasts, the gifts, and the festivities. But this week, the post-Christmas blues have already set in. The celebrations are past, the gifts are given out, and we realize that they didn't fill us, and it could all feel so hollow. Or maybe for you, perhaps in your family, Christmas traditions weren't joyful to start with. They were always painful. They always carried with them some bleak cloud over it all. And it was hollow and empty even before it began. So it brings us to this point at this unique week in between Christmas and New Year's, where we realize that Advent, it just didn't last. And secular Christmas doesn't work. That the worship of our Creator God fades, and the worship of creation fails. The worship of our Creator God fades, and the worship of creation fails. And oftentimes, if you're like me, at this moment in our calendar, our heart aches because it longs for greater worship. It longs to really mean it when we sing, "We'll praise your name forever. We'll praise your name forever." That will truly find Christ and be satisfied with him forever. But here's the question: how do we get there? How do we tap into that type of worship? And that's where our text comes in today. Psalm 96. And in this psalm, we'll rediscover our pathway to worship our all-glorious King. That's the title of our message, and I invite you now to turn to Psalm 96. If you don't have a Bible, just raise up your hand, and one of our ushers will be glad to get one to you. Now, as you're turning to Psalm 96, I'd like to tell you a little bit more about this psalm. It's a psalm that's called an enthronement psalm. In fact, it finds itself in a whole section of enthronement psalms that span from Psalm 93 all the way to Psalm 100. They're called enthronement psalms because they're distinctive in the way they celebrate Yahweh's kingship over all the earth. And most importantly, they're filled with great worship. Now, before we start talking about worship, it's probably helpful to have a definition. And this was so helpful from Daniel Henderson on the screen. Worship is the response of all that I am to the revelation of all that he is. Simple. Worship is the response of all that I am to the revelation of all that he is. And perhaps nowhere is that definition more clearly seen than in this psalm. Because in this psalm, you see a bunch of revelation about who God is and response to who he is. And it's a unique psalm because this actually wasn't the first time it was sung. The first time this psalm was sung, far before it was Psalm 96, it was David's spontaneous act of worship. He sang this psalm when the Ark of the Covenant was finally moved back to Jerusalem. It was David's worship response to the revelation of all that God was. So today, we're going to walk through this psalm in Psalm 96, and we'll find a beautiful dance. It's a back and forth dance between two sides of the coin. God's personal nature is revealed, and we respond. God's personal nature is revealed, and we respond. We see this repeated pattern, and so we'll see this series of summons and calls, and we see four ways in which God reveals himself, and the four corresponding ways in which we respond. Number one, our first point is this: the Lord is one, sing and declare. The Lord is one, sing and declare. Take a look at verse one with me. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. The first summons in our passage is a simple one: sing. But it's often neglected. I mean, it's simple, right? But here's the problem in our churches today. The call to sing often sounds to us more like a suggestion than a summons. The call to sing often sounds more like a suggestion than a summons. We come into our worship center like this, and we hear Tristan or Marillo or one of our worship leaders at the front say, "Would you stand with us and sing?" And inside, we think, "Thanks for the invitation. How am I going to RSVP to that? What am I going to say?" Oddly enough, in our churches, we have a category in our minds where we'll say, "I'm going to stand with everyone, but I'm not going to open my mouth to sing." We treat it as if it's an option that we can opt into or out of. But this psalm has none of that. See, the call to sing is not a mere invitation that you can politely decline. It's a command that demands your obedience. Sing to the Lord. It's a command to sing. Have you ever stood there and just not sung? I have. The first thing we need to understand is this. To actively choose to not sing is to actively choose to disobey this very verse. Now, please don't interpret my words in a legalistic manner. Sometimes we don't know the songs, and so we're observing as they're sung. Sometimes we're worshiping God internally, not singing out loud. We're making melody to the Lord with our hearts. That's biblical. And we want to have the song sung over us. That's all fine. But if you find yourself coming week after week after week, and you're not singing at all, I think there's a serious issue. Because it's a command, and the summons that it can't be neglected. It's a command to obedience. Now, for some of you might think, that's hard, because I'm not very musical. I don't know if you'd want to hear me sing. Well, take heart, because two chapters later in Psalm 98, it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. So if you can make a noise, make it to the Lord. As long as it's joyful. Joyful. See, but for some of you, like me on my worst days, you might come to worship like a picky eater. You might come and you say, I'll sing if I'm in the mood, but only if the music is right, if the environment is just right, if the style of music is just right. If it all lines up, then I'll sing. But that's a spiritual apathy that's foreign to this psalm. Sing. Sing yourself out of the apathy. Sing to the Lord a new song. You have to talk to your heart and say, and perhaps you're saying to your heart, I'm not feeling this right now, but I'm choosing to obey. I'm choosing to sing because I was made to sing. In this unique, weird week in between Christmas and New Year, as the worship begins to fade, the way out of it is to sing your way out. It's to talk to your heart and saying, you might not feel it. It might be hard. The schedule might be totally off. The kids might not be sleeping well. I'm talking to myself. But sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. But that's not all. Let's keep reading. Because if you read the psalm, you see this progression of summons. It says this. Verse 1 again. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. And then he starts ratcheting it up. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. Do you see that progression there? See, in verse 1, it says, sing to the Lord. It's a general call for worship in the whole earth. But not only are we called to sing, we're called to tell of his salvation every day. This is a new summons. It says, redirect your gaze from you to God, to you, to your neighbors around you, and tell them about your salvation. Tell about it every day to the end of days. We see here that worship isn't just something we do privately. Worship can never stay private. James Boyce aptly puts this, it's on the screen. We should never be satisfied to worship God alone. We should never be satisfied to worship God alone. If you have to tell of his salvation, you need other people there. See, perhaps worship may start private, but it can never stay there. You have to tell of God's salvation. It has to go public. Sing and tell. But that's not all. It ratchets it up one more time, and he says, declare. Declare his glory and marvelous works to all people. It's a further summons to go from telling to declaring. But it's telling is just saying something. Declaring it is proclaiming it emphatically. And moreover, true worship pushes our telling beyond just our nearest neighbor. Our declaration has to extend to the nations. Look at the verse again. Look at verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. Here we see that not only must worship never stay private, it must never stay put. Worship must never stay private, but it must also never stay put. This is how John Piper puts it. It comes with such conviction. He says, where do the Psalms take us finally? The answer is that God has made you for global purposes. God has made you for something very large. To belong to Jesus is to embrace nations for which he died and for which he will rule. Your heart was made for this. I'll read that again. Your heart was made for this. And there will always be a serious or mild sickness in your soul until you embrace your global calling. Do you feel this sickness in your soul? Do you feel a sense of loss and emptiness? I challenge you. Perhaps the reason is because you haven't embraced the global call to declare his glory among the nations. And you might look at that quote, you might say, really? Really? Could this really cause such a sickness to my soul? The answer is yes, and you find the answer right in the next verse. Look at verse 4. It says this, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Verse 4 starts with the word for, and it answers the question, why do we sing? Why do we tell and declare? Here's the reason why we sing and tell and declare, because great is the Lord. There's no other motivation that we needed, and there's no other reason. Why do we worship? It's simple, because God is great, and he's worthy to be praised, and so we praise him greatly. It's a simple foundation. The only reason we need to praise God is because he is worthy of worship. That's the fuel that our worship runs on, that the engine of our heart runs on. God is worthy of worship, and when we forget that truth, it's like filling our cars with soup instead of gasoline. The car breaks down. That's where we start to break down. That's what John Piper is talking about here when he says, your heart was made for this. It was made to run on the fuel of God is worthy of our worship. And when we forget this, we stop singing, we stop telling, and we stop declaring, and your heart breaks down like a car that's full of soup. Your heart was made for this. Why do we have this sickness in our soul? Because we failed to worship our Creator. Why, you may ask, how do you know that, dear psalmist? Why do you say the Lord is revered above all gods? Look at that little line at the end. He's feared above all gods. Take a look at verse 5. Look at what happens when we don't fear our God. Verse 5 says this, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Verse 5 is an amazing verse because it gives this razor-sharp contrast. He says, this is what the gods of the people are like, but this is who the Lord is. Verse 5 says, compare and contrast. Would you look around at all the idols and then look up to the Lord and see if they compare? Verse 5 is a comparing verse. It says, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. This is a beautiful verse because it has beautiful wordplay that's hidden in the English language. The Hebrew word for gods is Elohim, while the Hebrew word translated worthless idols is Elihim. Elihim. And it's actually not a common Hebrew word for idols at all. It's a term of disdain that literally means worthless things. So the verse reads, these Elohim of the people, the gods deemed worthy by the people, are actually all Elihim, worthless things. The Elohim of the people are Elihim. The things that they feel are worthy are actually worthless. The worthy beings are actually worthless. Put another way, these mighty beings are mighty useless. And if you want a picture of the worthlessness, the nothingness of idols, look no further than Isaiah 44. It paints us a picture. It's on the screen. It says, the carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down the cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and rain nourishes it. It continues, then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and breaks bread. And also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. The other half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Here you have a carpenter. He cuts down a tree and he fashions half of it into this beautiful idol. He puts it in his house. He bows down to it. He worships it. The other half, he cooks his food in. He keeps his house warm with. And then he turns to the half with that he's made into the idol. He bows down to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now you might read that and you think, I mean, that doesn't happen anymore, does it? Like, that's pretty preposterous. I get how those are worthless idols. But I didn't do that this week. I would implore you that we're a lot more similar than we think. Because instead of finding a tree and chopping it down, we search and hunt for material things, stuff we can buy that can bring us joy and happiness. And instead of taking a tree and shaping it into an idol, we just wrap our idols in wrapping paper and put it under the Christmas tree. We imbibe these created things with so many of our hopes. I hope this makes my kids healthy and happy. I hope this makes me happy. I hope this gives me a better version of my life than I want. Do you know what you're saying to these created things? You're saying, deliver me, for you are my God. You're seeking deliverance, no less. And we've perfectly crafted these idol delivery systems in the form of glowing rectangles that we call phones. And we gaze at them for hours, scrolling for something to behold. Deliver me, deliver me. Deliver me from boredom. Deliver me from loneliness. Deliver me from emptiness. I'm going to keep swiping until I get that deliverance. We're like that carpenter. We're worshipers of idols and those of the cheapest variety. But here's a precious truth for us today. We aren't stuck with worthless idols. We aren't stuck with them. Because we have the truly worth more than everything God. Look at verse 5. He is the one who made the heavens. The psalmist is beckoning us. He's saying, all of these things, they are man-made things. They are the things that are made. But do you know who your God is? He is the maker. He is the maker of the heavens. He is not some God who is carved out of wood for our preposterous bowing. He is not some God who was fashioned in our own image in the factory of our imagination. He is the creator God. He made the heavens. He stands alone as God. He is one. The Lord is one. Sing and declare. Now, the phrase, the Lord is one, might sound strange to you. So I'm going to tell you a little bit of where this phrase comes from. But because it's so foundational, I want you to be familiar with it. Because God wants you to hear this. It's such a foundational phrase, the Lord is one, that for centuries it's been the centerpiece of Jewish morning and evening prayers. It's called the Shema, which literally means hear. And it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's on the screen. And it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." I'm going to say that again. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Hear, O Hope Church Toronto West. Pay attention. This is your God. Not like one of the worthless gods. He's the one who made the heavens. This is Yahweh, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. So sing and declare. Hear, O Hope Church Toronto West. Pay attention. Behold his royal magnificence and his regal beauty. Look at verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So splendor, majesty, strength, beauty, the Lord is one, sing and declare. But this is just the beginning of worship. In the light of his royal splendor and majesty, we have to do something else. We have to ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. And that brings us to our next point. Point number two is this, the Lord is due glory, ascribe. The Lord is due glory, ascribe. See, in light of the royal, regal majesty of our God, the next summons is to ascribe. We enter the throne room and we bow down and we ascribe. It's repeated over and over and over again, 3 times. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. What does it mean to ascribe? Ascribe is the act of attributing. It's attributing to the Lord the attributes of God, his wonderful attributes. In short, it's looking at God and saying, "This is who you are, God. You're amazing." And ascribing is really different from singing, because singing is an act of affection, but ascribing is an act of exaltation. See, you can sing a love song to your girlfriend. That's singing, but it's different from exaltation and glorification, or at least I hope so. But with God, this is our fitting response to the revelation of all that he is. This is worship. Ascribe to the Lord. Go beyond affection to exaltation. What do we ascribe? Look at the verse. We ascribe glory. It's repeated twice. Verse 6, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. You might read that and you think, what does that mean? What does it mean for me to ascribe to God glory? Glory is actually a really difficult word to define. Because even with the English word glory, it's easier to picture than to define. We picture this bright shining light like this majestic aura. Indeed, we picture everything in verse 6, splendor, majesty, strength, beauty. But the Hebrew word for glory is actually really informative. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod. And kabod refers to something that is weighty. The image that comes to mind isn't bright light. It's something that is heavy. Here's a story. We were once on a flight to Haiti to help a church plant. And we were told to pack food with us for the trip. And we were trying to check our bags in, and so we had the bag, and we put it on the scale, and guess what happened? It was too heavy. We learned the bags were too heavy. There was too much weight. So we started to take things out. And when you're looking at it, you have to make a choice. What's the thing that's most valuable in your bag? And so we had this choice. We had Chef Boyardee in one hand and a can of tuna in the other. And we were saying, what should be given the weight in our bag? Tuna won, by the way. We started to take things out, and the reason why tuna won was that it was just more important to us. It was more valuable to us. It deserved more weight. It deserved more kabod, more glory. We reserved the most weight for the things that were of most importance. Here's a question for you. What do you reserve the most weight for in your life? What do you leave most room and weight for? What are the things that are most substantial and significant? And what do you make a big deal of in your life? Is it a romantic relationship? Or maybe it's your kids' well-being. Those are all important, and they should have a place in the luggage bag of your life, but it cannot take up the whole bag. And if we're honest, oftentimes in our lives are so packed and packed so heavy with other things that there's no space left for God, no weight left for God. And that's a sad truth. It means we aren't ascribing to God glory. It means we're not saying to God, this is the space you get. This is the weight you get in my life, because I want to ascribe to you the weight that is due for you. And here's the sadder truth than that, and it's a sobering and even scarier truth. When you're doing that, it's not just a minor offense. When you don't give God the weight that he is due, you are robbing God of his glory. Look at verse 8. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. You know all the glory and all the weight you're giving to things that aren't worth it? It's God who's due that glory. God who is due that weight. God who is due that space that you're filling with so many lesser things. Glory is God's due. It's rightfully owed to him. And that's why we ascribe glory due his name. See, this is ultimately God's stance when it comes to our glorification of things. It's on the screen, Isaiah 42. This is what he says. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. I'm just going to read that again. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Can we just stop and pray for just a second? God, our Father, we are so often filled with giving glory to so many other lesser things. This season in particular, we fix our attention on plans. We fix our attention on material things. We fix our attention and our gaze, and we give weight to so many things that aren't you. God, would you forgive us? Forgive us for forgetting who you are. You are the Lord. That is your name. And God, you're not going to give your glory to another. Would you forgive us for giving your glory so often to another? You're not going to give your praise to carved idols, but oh God, we might not physically carve them like the carpenter, but we give your praise, we give your weight, we give your glory to so many other things, and forgive us. Because that's not who you are. We don't want to rob you of your glory anymore. Help us, God, we pray. In your most precious name, amen. Amen. We rob God of his glory. The Lord is due glory, ascribe. Now, at this point, it might seem like a fitting place for the psalm to end. And perhaps it's a fitting place for a sermon to end. You know, the Lord is one, sing and declare. The Lord is due glory, ascribe. Okay, got it. I need to just go home and have a paradigm shift. I need to blast the worship music in the car a little bit more. I need to think about what I'm packing into the bag of my life. All great. And these are all good. But the psalm isn't over. Because even though verses 1 to 8 show us the way things are supposed to be, the psalm isn't over because verse 9 presents a problem. Look at verse 9. It says this, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Here's our third point today, and this is why it presents a problem. The third point is this: the Lord is holy, tremble. The Lord is holy, tremble. Do you notice what's new in this verse compared to all the verses that came before? Two things: holiness and trembling. Holiness and trembling. See, so far we've been tracking no problem with the majesty and splendor and the beauty of God, but holiness and trembling, that's new. Because here we see that highness is completely different from holiness. Highness is different from holiness. Imagine you're going to see the Queen of England, and you walk into the palace and you see the splendor and the majesty and of her highness. And perhaps you're so awe-inspired, you would marvel. You would be in her presence and you'd feel so honored to be such a part of this auspicious setting. But you know what you wouldn't do? You wouldn't tremble because of her holiness. Because there's a big difference between addressing your highness and your holiness. But with God, he isn't just high. He's not just high like the Queen of England. He is holy like God. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord, he wasn't filled with wide-eyed wonder. He wasn't walking through him like, oh, God, you're amazing. He was filled with tear-filled brokenness. In Isaiah 6, verse 3, the angels sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Those are things we've looked at. Holiness, his glory. And what's his response? On the screen, woe is me. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen, what is it? What have his eyes seen? The King, the Lord of hosts. He sees the Holy King, and he doesn't rejoice. He crumbles, and he trembles. The Lord is Holy King. Tremble. He's trembling here. He's trembling before our God. And the word tremble is in our text, and that word is actually remarkable. If you look at Psalm 96, and you look at the word tremble in verse 9, Derek Kidner says that this verb in the Hebrew always carries this dark sense. Do you know what the dark sense is? The dark sense is this: writhe in anguish. That's the sense that the word tremble comes with. Writhe in anguish. See, verse 8 seems so festive and joyous. Come bring an offering. You'd expect verse 9 to call the people to dance, but it calls the people to tremble, to writhe in anguish. Why? Because before the holiness of God, one truth is clear: we are treasonous rebels of the King. And if we're the treasonous rebels, is the King coming a good thing? We're the serial burglars of his glory. We give it to worthless idols. We see our sin, and like Isaiah, we see the uncleanness of our lips. We see our failure to give God the glory that is due his name, so we tremble. See, if we only had verses 1 to 8 in our text, we might be fooled. We might be fooled to have confidence in our ability to give God the glory due his name, to sing, to tell, to declare, and to ascribe. But verse 9 brings us crashing down to reality. Because verse 9 says, you can't do it. And why can't you do it? The reason's in the next verse. Because God is judge. This holy God will judge. Verse 10, take a look at it. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. The Lord reigns. He's the King. And for many of us, that's good news. There's so much injustice and brokenness in the world. Praise the Lord. The Lord's going to reign. He's going to come. Like the Israelite slaves in the Passover, praise the Lord. He's going to come and set us free. But here's the problem. He's also going to come to judge justly. And that means he's going to set all things right, including punishing the wrongdoers. And here's our problem. What if we're the wrongdoers? Because here's the sobering truth. For God to judge the peoples, he'd have to judge us too. To eradicate the curse of sin, he would have to eradicate us too. And that should make us tremble. The thing about the gospel is this: it's a gospel that makes sinners tremble. It's good news that should make sinners tremble. Let me paint a picture for you that hopefully make this clear. Imagine you're an Israelite on the night of the Passover. You're sitting in your house with your family that night. You know that God's going to come through. You just had the Passover meal, and you're waiting for God to move through to strike down the firstborn. On one hand, you're joyful. On one hand, you're hopeful. Here comes the King. The Lord is coming to judge. Finally, to bring freedom from slavery towards our slave masters. On the other hand, you're probably also trembling at the table. You're probably also shaking because you know that the only thing standing behind God coming into your house and nailing down your firstborn is not because of your own holiness, but because of the blood on the door. It's because of the blood on the door, not the holiness of the occupants. See, the Lord reigning, oh, it's so hopeful. But it also makes us tremble because we're the treasonous rebels. We deserve his judgment as well. The Lord is holy King. Tremble. But the story, amazingly, doesn't end here. Because in the final chapter, somehow the mood begins to turn. The mood begins to turn, and God leaves us rejoicing, not trembling. Look at verse 11 to 13. It says, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. This is our last point. In this song we see and we learn, the Lord comes, so rejoice. The Lord comes, rejoice. Look at verses 11 to 13. In this final frame, all creation is urged and compelled to join the worship of God. And more than mere spectators, the creation becomes the very choir. And you know what the common mark is, the common refrain that they have? Joy. Look at the verse. Let the heavens be glad.
of the earth, rejoice. Field, exult. It means triumphant elation and jubilation. Let the trees of the forest sing for joy. I don't even know how that's going to happen, the trees of the forest sing for joy, but it will. And they're going to do it joyfully. There's this turn. How can this happen? How can this psalm go from trembling to joy? I thought you just told me that the holy king is going to come and we're treasonous rebels. And when we stand before a holy king who will judge, we don't have a chance. How does it turn? How does it turn? Well, the answer you find is in verse 13. Let's read this. It says, For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. For he comes.
I mentioned earlier in this psalm that this psalm was actually first sung not here, but it was sung by King David when the Ark of the Covenant came to Jerusalem. On the screen is a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was a beautiful thing. It was a symbol of God's very presence. The top was often called the mercy seat. It was a symbol of the throne of God. And when David sang this psalm, do you know what's interesting? He didn't actually sing this verse. He didn't sing verse 13. He didn't say, for he comes. And the reason is because he didn't have to. The ark was right there. It was in front of him. It had arrived. The ark was already come. The throne of God was here. The God's presence was right there. The presence of God was here. So he didn't have to sing verse 13. He didn't have to sing for he comes. But years later, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and Solomon's temple. And our Bible doesn't record what became of the ark. But we have these psalms that were largely written at this time. But here the psalmist is longing for the presence of God. He's not like David where the ark is right in front of him. The ark is nowhere to be found, and so he's longing for God to come. He's singing at a time when the Lord will come in verse 13. Do you see how this song has progressed? David says, the ark is come, so I'm going to dance. The psalmist says, the ark is gone, but the Lord will come. Brothers and sisters, you see this verse through a grander lens than even David or the psalmist, especially in this season. Because here's the truth. Are you ready for it? David said, the ark has come. The psalmist says, the Lord will come. But you and I can say, Jesus has come. Jesus has come. You can look at this psalm and grab a pen and write Jesus' name right beside verse 13. Jesus has come. It's the hope of the psalmist fulfilled, where the psalmist looks to a future hope of God's coming. We look back to a past reality of something that's already happened in history. Jesus has come. And it's not just an ark that's come, not just a symbol of God's presence, but God, Jesus Christ, the very radiance of the glory of God, he came himself. That's why we sing Emmanuel. God himself has come. Jesus has come. And not only that, this all-glorious king that we've been worshiping throughout this whole psalm, that king came, the God to whom all glory is due, the God of this psalm, he came not and laid his glory aside when he was born to poor parents in a manger. Jesus has come. The God of majesty and beauty grew up as a man with no majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus has come. And the God of strength, we say strength and beauty are before him. That God of strength, he won the war, but not through strength, but through humility and weakness, bearing a Roman cross and taking the punishment of our sin so that by his wounds we are healed. Jesus has come. The holy king bore the judgment that we treasonous rebels deserved. That's why we can rejoice. So now we're sons of the king. Jesus has come. But he didn't stay dead, and on the third day he rose again, that our trembling may turn to rejoicing. And one day he'll come again to finish the job, to truly put all things right, eradicating the power and presence of sin. And on that day, the heavens will be glad. The earth will rejoice. The seas will roar and all that is in it. The fields will exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy to the Lord. For why? For he has come. The Lord comes. Our Lord Jesus has come. And he will come again. So we sing, we declare, we ascribe, we tremble, and we rejoice. Let's pray. God, we admit that we don't always sing to you the glory and ascribe to you the glory that is due your name. We admit our failure. We admit that last week we were filled with such worship. We sang songs like, "Oh, come, let us adore you," and we'll praise your name forever. And God, we long to praise your name forever. But God, I thank you that there is such hope. We thank you that even though we rob you of your glory, we are serial burglars of your glory. You've come. You took the punishment that we deserve, and you will come again. And we'll stand with you forever and continue to praise your name forever because you are worthy. I thank you for the grand lens you've given us. You've come already, and you'll come again. And our worship now is just a foretaste of what it will be when we're with you forever. So, Lord, I pray in this unique week, would you stoke the fires of our worship that we may worship you rightly, because glory is to your name, in your most precious name.